We are going to go to Genesis, to a very familiar verse of Scripture, as we consider something I had shared back in 2012, which is a continuing saga. At the time, I titled it The Drama of Redemption. And since I want to look at it again, as it is a continuing drama, I'm titling this teaching today, The Drama of Redemption Continues. And of course, a drama is a series of events that could be exciting or leading up to an even larger, more meaningful event. And redemption is just that. When you look in the Word of God and you consider the great subject of God and man, you see that throughout the Word of God, from the time that man fell, God continues to remind man of the coming Savior. In paradise, you'll remember, God and man had a very close relationship, one that was made available by Spirit, that Spirit which God placed in man, Adam, and the woman, Eve, by condition. When they disobeyed, they lost that Spirit. At that point, the relationship they had with God was shattered. And we looked at this not too long ago, and we do look at it from time to time because it is so very important to our understanding of all of the Scripture and to our understanding of the great subject of God and man. And since we are men, are we not men? Yes, we are. Since we are men, the subject of God and man is very important to us, especially when you come to grips with the reality that man was intended to be body, soul, and spirit. And that is exactly what the man Adam and his wife Eve were in paradise, in the garden. They were three-part beings. There was no sickness mentioned at that time. There was no fear. There was no disease, no negatives, no death. That's why it's called paradise. You know, Eden. That was the original relationship that God had with man and planned for man. But as a result of man's disobedience in the garden, the fall, as we refer to it, man was cursed, he lost spirit, sin entered, and the entire earth was cursed. The environment of the earth and the control of many things passed on to the devil. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that the devil holds the power of death. And since that time, since the time of the fall, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, mankind, all people, have painfully dealt with the negatives, which can be traced all the way back to that original sin. That catastrophic situation drastically changed everything. However, God, in his wonderful love, gave this great promise, which we find in Genesis 3, in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," he's talking to the serpent and the woman, "and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Immediately after the fall, God gave the promise of a redeemer. That coming redeemer is referred to here in this verse as the promised seed. We know now in retrospect that that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. With the promise of this coming Redeemer still ringing in their ears, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. Had they not been expelled from the garden, they would have, and all mankind would have, remained in that sinful state, and the devil would have won. But with the promise of the coming Redeemer, Adam and Eve had hope. And it is that hope that follows throughout the entire Scripture, all the way into the book of Revelation. It is always, always related to the promised seed or the coming Redeemer. Now, in our case, we are looking to his second coming. And in the case of Adam and Eve and those between their lifetime and the birth of Jesus Christ, they look to his first coming. This is the drama of redemption. There are a series of events that fill the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. All of them are related to the redemption of man, all of them, because all of them are related to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Others have in time past referred to this as the red thread which binds the Word of God together from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22:21. This has been God's promise to man, a Redeemer. The first coming of Jesus Christ, promised to Adam and Eve via the prophecy given them in Genesis 3:15, or where we find the record in Genesis 3:15. Other covenants took place from that time forward, and the devil spent all of his time, as did his host, in trying to discourage the promise of God and disrupt the bloodline that would lead to eventually the Messiah's birth. In Genesis 17, we read about God's covenant. If you would go there, please. God has never left man without hope. From the moment of man's fall, God gave man hope. And that hope is always in the Redeemer, the Christ, the Messiah. Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abraham, or Abram he's referred to here, was 90 years old and 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Here he changes his name. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. God's covenant, his pledge, a valid arrangement, his alliance with man, his will and testament, here given to Abram, who he then refers to from that point on as Abraham. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. In the act of circumcision, the removal of the foreskin, there is one significant thing that takes place. It's called blood, bleeding. This was a blood covenant that God had with Abraham. In the lands and times of the Bible, there are covenants of antiquity. This is one such covenant, the covenant of blood. God became literally blood brother with Abram, or Abraham, to show to him that there was a valid arrangement between him and Abraham and all of Abraham's seed after him, should they keep the covenant that God gave them, unto the coming of the Messiah, at which point in time things change, because after the promised seed arrives, then all those who believe on him, they become circumcised in him. But up until that time, this blood covenant was to be kept. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. I am told, though I've never fact-checked it, but I'm told that 8 days is the time when the platelets in a baby, an infant, are at their highest. I know for a certainty that newborns do not have a high degree of clotting factor in their blood, which is why hospitals try to give every newborn an injection of vitamin K. Vitamin K is one of those vitamins that are not stored, and newborns are not born with any great amount of vitamin K. Vitamin K is responsible for helping with the clotting of blood until platelets and such are developed. I'm not sure how many days they do it in these hospitals, but I do know that I have been told that 8 days is the highest for the clotting factor, the platelets being developed in there. I also know that since that time, since after the coming of Christ and in modern days, that the act of circumcision has been performed on people other than those who are Jews. It has become a popular practice in hospitals, and they did so under the guise of this being healthier and easier to keep clean and hygienic and such. Nowadays, they're saying that's not the case. Either way, the original purpose had nothing to do with hygiene. Had nothing to do with hygiene or anything other than a covenant between God and man. So one must ask oneself, well, why then focus on the genitals? Why focus on this part of man? Well, because Abraham was 99 years old, and it ceased being with him and Sarai, his wife, regarding the production of children. 99-year-old men are not necessarily considered, even at Abraham's time, to be the bearers of fruitful seed production. Just not. They're 99, that's, you're up in years there, and Sarai wasn't far behind him, you know, Sarah. And so this was to show Abraham, to make him painfully aware of the death in his loins and the resurrection life that this covenant with God, this blood covenant with God, would produce. And it did in fact produce just that, because the covenant with Abraham brought his loins to life, where he then produced seed, vital seed, viable seed, and eventually so did Sarai produce viable ovums, to the end that the seed that God had promised Abraham was born, and that would have been Isaac, because Isaac is the progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way through the bloodline. This great drama that went on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, even thousands of years, from the time of Adam to the time of the birth of our Lord. So Abram is made, because he was not 8 days old when he was circumcised, he made painfully aware of the weakness of his flesh. He that's born in thy house, he that's bought with money, verse 13, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And an uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from the people, he hath broken my covenant. He also at that time ceased calling Sarai, Sarai, and began to call her Sarah. Galatians chapter 3. Now, of course, we're skipping large sections of Scripture, but we are just looking at sort of the fringe of this drama. The drama of redemption does continue because there are people today who need redemption. And so it will continue until the Lord himself returns. And even after his return, when we dwell here upon earth with him, there will be a 1,000-year period of time where men and women who have not been saved and who have not perished but still live will have an opportunity to be redeemed. Isn't that something? That, of course, is in the future, and when the Lord returns, yet 1,000 years must pass. But here in Galatians 3, in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, we just read that. His seed is a figure of speech referring to all of Abraham's progeny, his son's sons, his son's son's sons. In other words, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, his great-great-grandchildren, generation after generation after generation. The promise was made to all of them. Right up until the time of Christ, they were all to keep that covenant. The promise is made, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, this is the main one from Genesis 3:15, which is Christ, or Messiah. So the greatest reality of the covenant made with God and Abraham, or I should say that God made with Abraham, was the coming seed. That is the greatest single reality of it, the Redeemer. God set about to redeem the fall of man and to reestablish everything that had been ruined. And it is an epic drama that has transpired and continues to transpire for, yes, thousands of years. It's epic. The promise of man's redemption was established in the words of the patriarchs, preserved in the law of Moses, and fulfilled with the birth of the Messiah. And we realize this promise today in the Church of Grace. John chapter 14. Now, Jesus Christ foretold a number of important things. In John chapter 14, and in the 12th verse, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." At the time he spoke this, it was not a reality yet. It became a reality with the day of Pentecost, because the greater things would be leading people to that redemption that Jesus Christ paid for, which was not available until the day of Pentecost. Not fully, at least, not the reception of the Spirit of God, which had been lost with the fall of Adam and Eve. On the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord, on the day of Pentecost, Spirit was poured out, as you well know. From that day forward, man could be redeemed in the sense that he could once again become a three-part being, a being of body, soul, and spirit. This is not something that Jesus Christ could do in his earthly ministry. He could heal the blind, he could heal the sick, he could heal the lame, and he could raise the dead, but he could not lead a man unto the new birth, because he himself had to die, be resurrected, and then received into glory before that could become a reality. Which is why part of this verse, the greater things, the greater works, was not available until after the day of Pentecost. You may never have the opportunity to lay hands on the sick that they recover, though you have the ability should that situation cross your path. You may never have the ability to raise the dead, heal the sick, the lame, the deaf, the blind. But you certainly have the opportunity and should experience the privilege of leading a man or woman to receiving Jesus Christ and being filled with God's Spirit. That is the greater work. If you heal a person who's sick, eventually their physical life will end, they will expire. If you raise a person from the dead, eventually their physical life will end, they will expire. There is nothing that can compare to leading a person to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is a drama of incomparable reality. So what Jesus Christ spoke was, in part, a foretelling. Just like what we read in Genesis 3:15, the foretelling when God spoke of the promised seed, the coming Redeemer. At the time that that was given to Adam and Eve, it was future. So they, Adam and Eve, and others after them, looked for the coming of the Redeemer. And can you imagine, it got all the way to the time of Noah, where all of the imaginations of man's heart were only evil continually. So it must have looked pretty dim. Talk about drama. It must have looked pretty dim. Because God had gotten to the place where he decided to wipe sin out. Enough. The imaginations of man's heart, only evil continually, and thus it grieved God at his heart, and he decided to start anew. And Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and so did his wife, his sons and their wives, and of course the animals. So that Noah could start afresh. And the great flood wiped all that out. Boy, is that dramatic. Can you imagine? Hard to imagine that amount of, could you call it a weather event? I don't even know what to call it, that great flood. You see some of these weather events today that are so devastating, some of these what they call natural events, although I don't know how an earthquake or a tsunami can be considered natural, or a giant sinkhole or flood. But they are considered natural, and boy, are they devastating. And they're isolated. There's not the entire planet all at once. So, talk about drama. Talk about an epic drama. That's part of the drama of redemption. For it was through one of Noah's sons that the Christ line needed to continue. And so it was through, we believe, and I think you can document that it was Shem. Sadly, one of Noah's sons sinned and brought sin back into play. So what the Lord foretold was a foretelling of what was to come, even as what God foretold, as we looked at in Genesis 3:15, a future event. And this redemption and the drama of it continues. Look in Luke 24. Luke 24, and in verse 49, almost at the end of the chapter, all the way at the very end, not the last verse, but close. And this, of course, is that record that we refer to as the Day of the Ascension, and he said to his disciples, in verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And we know what that was. That was the day of Pentecost, when Holy Spirit was poured out and men and women could once again become three-part beings. And the reception of that gift of Holy Spirit began with those 12 apostles on that day. And I've been thinking about this recently because what the world calls Easter is a scant month or so away. And then another 50 days after that, we here in the Teaching Center will recognize and think about and celebrate the day of Pentecost once again. The resurrection of our Lord first, of course, of the Messiah, the Redeemer, the promised seed, and then after the expended time, his 40 days on earth and the 10 days after his ascension, that pouring out of Holy Spirit, and the redemption continues. But these things were referred to by the Lord as he prophesied of them here as the promise of the Father, power from on high. What a tremendous reality that would make what we just read in John 14:12 a reality for all of us. that since we believe on him, that the works that he did, we can do also and greater. I know that's hard to get your head around, but if you will break that down to the simplicity of leading someone to Christ, leading them to the new birth, leading them to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, then you have done the greater work. And I know you've already done that at least once in your life, maybe more. There's nothing like it. John chapter 3, Gospel of John. Here we have the Lord with Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, chapter 3, Gospel of John. A ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee. The same came to Jesus by night. This he did because he didn't want the Pharisees and the other rulers to know that he did that. So he was kind of like a closet believer. And of course, had those other men known, they would have ruined his life, perhaps even taken it from him. So he came to Jesus by night and he said unto him, Rabbi, which of course means teacher. We know that thou art a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And Jesus answered unto him, and this was just a remarkable response, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Pardon me. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Isn't that something? Of course, this phrase, born again, is bandied about in Christian church after Christian church and religion after religion. And I think they fail to understand it. Be born again means to be, the word in the Greek is the word anothen, which if you're jotting down a note, it's transliterated into the English letters, A-N-O-T-H-E-N, ano, then, or anothen. It means from above. Well, where is God? God is from above. Except the man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that's just a remarkable response. Nicodemus started by commending Jesus for being a teacher and coming from God and doing miracles. And Jesus talked about something future. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, where it wants, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Of course, you know, when you see the wind, you don't see the wind. What you see is the effect of the wind. If you're in a grassy field, I often think of that, and it's windy, you will see that the wind moves the grass, but you don't see the wind. Here in the valley, especially in the wintertime, or even in the summertime, when you get one of these windy days or windstorms, when they begin, if you look, at least I do this at home, I look out the window and I look up into the trees because you'll see the effect of the wind up high first before you start to see the effect of the wind, before your trash cans and everything else starts blowing 100 feet away and things start falling down. You'll notice that the wind is affecting the higher parts of the trees and you see the branches moving and swaying, but you don't see the wind. You don't see spirit either. But you can know that it's present because you can see the effect of it. Just like you can't see God, God is spirit. But if you look around at the creation, at humans, at animals, at the entire earth and everything that's on it, or the universe, or any of these things, you may not see God, but you can certainly see his intelligence, the effect of his intelligence, the decisions he's made, the design that he's produced, and it's variegated. It's incredible. There are incredible things. How can you deny that there's a God? Well, how can you deny that there's spirit? You see the effect of it in your life, in the lives of others. And this is what begins in a person's life when they're born from above. And Nicodemus, he didn't get it. Jesus was surprised at this because Nicodemus, who was of the realm of Israel, should have been poised, waiting, poised on his seat, waiting for man to regain spirit, the spirit that had been lost when man disobeyed God in the garden. That was the promise. That's what the promised seed was to bring, redemption. What was to be bought back? Spirit. What was it that caused sin to enter? Disobedience, which caused the spirit that God had given man conditionally to die or depart from him. And since man can only pass on what he's got, that was it for all mankind. So you have sin, you have disease, you have negative things, you have death, you have war, you have fear, you have all that, including a corrupted environment. Even the animals suffer from this because man, bereft of spirit and thus bereft of a relationship with God. The coming seed, the promised seed, the coming Messiah was to redeem that, buy back that which man had given away through his disobedient act, to redeem mankind. And he redeemed, he purchased our redemption with his blood, with his life. And that redemption meant that we, if we would believe and receive it, would be filled with the Spirit of God, once again, a three-part being. And Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, a ruler in Israel, of the realm of Israel, should have been poised on the edge of his seat, waiting for the hope of Israel, which would mean redemption. And he's asking this question. How can that be? He should have known that spirit was what man needed. Verily I say unto thee, Jesus said unto him, we speak what we know, we testify what we've seen, and you receive not our witness. The previous verse, he said to him, aren't you a master of Israel, and you don't know these things? If I have told you, verse 12, earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Oh, why doesn't church after church believe this? That hasn't changed throughout the scripture. The drama of redemption continues. We still have hope. Yes, we've been redeemed. We've been filled with his spirit. But there are others who haven't been, because they haven't even had the opportunity, perhaps. Or maybe they haven't been even born yet. We wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall redeem the purchased possession. You can read it in Ephesians. We still have that hope. Now, the way God can work with us is different than the way he had to work with men who lived between the fall of Adam and the birth of Christ, or I should say between the fall of Adam and the day of Pentecost. He's got a little more to work with us, but that doesn't change the fact that this epic drama continues. We wait for the Savior. There's no one in heaven now except the Lord Jesus Christ, God, and whatever angels are in God's heavenly host. No man hath ascended up to heaven. If Jesus said no man hath ascended up into heaven, what did he mean? No man. No man means what? No man. And you can read that later on, too, in the Word, about David and others. It's in the book of Acts. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That serpent that he's referring to was something that God told Moses to make so that the children of Israel who were disobedient and were bitten by serpents would be saved. That was their salvation from the serpents. What they did, sadly, was they started to worship that thing. And that's what people do today. They worship the serpent, and that brass serpent, until that fella came along and he said, "Hey, this is the Nehushtan. It's brass, you dummies." What do people worship today? They worship the cross. How is that different? The Messiah was hung on the tree. And so they worshiped the tree he was hung on, hanging around their necks, put it on their buildings, put it on their lecterns, hanging on the walls. I mean, it's endless. You see, some of these leaders in high positions in certain denominations carrying large crucifixes, or perhaps their entourage. They have entourages carrying crucifixes. Good grief! The implement of death. Well, they took care of Nehushtan, and for those of us, we must recognize who's really responsible for redemption, and certainly not those who crucified the Lord and the implement that they used to crucify him. Look here, this is interesting, because Nicodemus should have known this, and a little side note for you. Many years ago in the Bronx, I witnessed to a Muslim fella from Bangladesh. We were witnessing in the neighborhood and brought a bunch of people back to this believer's house where I made a presentation of the word, and people hung around and continued to speak the word to the people we brought there. Well, I got this one fella. I didn't bring him there, but when he was there, I was able to corner him at the kitchen table. I'll never forget this. Little tiny kitchen table and this tiny little apartment in the Bronx, and I don't think the kitchen table could have sat more than two or three people. And he sat across from me. He was born in Bangladesh. He was here in the States, in New York, to go to university, because the wealthy people from that part of India would send their children here for university. And his sister was married to a doctor, so they had money, and he was going to go to university. And these people work hard, so he actually had a you don't see them here, but in New York City they have these little magazine stands on the street, and they usually say Tiamo, or sometimes the little candy stores say Tiamo. They sell cigars and cigarettes and magazines, and they make a lot of money there, newspapers, because of the traffic. Well, he's manning one of those for his sister, I guess, and who had that as a part-time job, or her husband was a doctor or whatever. And so he left that and came to this apartment. And I led him into the new birth, and he spoke in tongues right there on the spot. This was the passage that God brought to my mind. I'll never forget that. Because the big problem that Muslims have is with Christians is they think that Christians are polytheistic. In other words, have more than one God. Muslims believe in one God. They call him Allah. They do not believe in three gods. They think anyone who believes in more than one God is a pagan or an infidel. They think anybody who believes in any God other than Allah is an infidel. You can't see Allah because they believe Allah is spirit. You could see Muhammad because Muhammad was a man, and so as the messenger of God, they could see him. And they actually, Muslims believe that Jesus Christ was in fact a prophet, a man of the book. However, the problem they have with Christians is that many Christians believe that Jesus is God. And they just can't get their heads around that. Because Jesus, they knew, was seen and touched and heard. And God, to them, Allah, could not be seen or touched. And so this came to my mind. And I remember talking to God silently in my mind while speaking the word to this guy. And this is a man who taught himself how to speak English with a dictionary. And I remember arguing in my mind with God about this, like, what does that have to do with him believing your word. But it's real simple because he says in verse 6, Jesus said, as recorded in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And that just opened this guy's eyes like a light bulb went off in his head. Yeah, there's a difference between flesh and blood and spirit. And from there we moved on to other verses and the new birth, which is in that passage. And not only did he believe, but he spake in tongues. And then he hung around, remember? Took some of our classes in that. His family rejected him. They had a funeral for him in Bangladesh. They put their, you know, photograph of them in a frame in their memorial service and with black ribbons on it, and they wear black armbands. And he's dead to them because he became a Christian. But I never forget that. That was just so spectacular. It was like I was in a time bubble. All these believers in the Bronx talking and drinking coffee and eating donuts and speaking the word one to another. Just me and this fella Tipu right there. And just a few words with him. And the next thing you know, I led him into speaking in tongues. And he took his breath away. Just fantastic. Because it's that simple. And that's the greater work. If that wasn't dramatic, I don't know what is. And it goes all the way back. Tipu's salvation, his receiving the Spirit of God, goes all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and the Spirit that was given them conditionally perished. And they were left body and soul. And they had no longer the relationship with God that they previously enjoyed. But God, who is all love, desired to return man to that original plan and so had to redeem man and gave that prophecy in Genesis 3:15, we read it, regarding the promised seed. Tipu's salvation goes all the way back to that. And everything that transpired to stop that from happening from that time to present, because it continues. It isn't just the Hittites and the Hivites and the Philistines trying to kill off the Christ line. It isn't just that. That battle's been lost. But to this day, the adversary, the devil, the serpent, continues to try to stop men and women from believing this magnificent word of God. And so this drama, this epic drama of redemption, continues. John 8, please. Abraham, he knew of Christ's coming, God's promise. We read about it here in John chapter 8, the latter part of the chapter. Jesus is having a conversation with these unbelieving Jews, leaders in the in Israel. And they said to him, "Your father Abraham..." He said to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then the Jews said unto him, "You're not even 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham?" Well, that was the exact opposite of what Jesus said. He didn't say, "I saw Abraham." He said, "Abraham saw me." Read it again. He said to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Well, we read about that in Genesis, how God made the covenant with Abraham and promised him the seed would come through his seed. We read about that in Galatians, that verified that in the New Testament. And of course, we could document it in other places. And they said, "How did you see Abraham? You're not even 50. They said the exact opposite. And you know, people today, Christians today, well-meaning Christians, read that and they see something totally different. Where do you see Jesus Christ? You see him in the Bible. When was the first time that he is mentioned in the Bible? In Genesis 3:15. That's before Abraham. Well, we read about Abraham later chapters in Genesis, much later. much later, after the great flood. Genesis 3:15 is the first time that the Messiah appears in the scripture. That's where Abraham saw him. Abraham, being a patriarch, of course, heard it directly from God. You know how they say, from my lips to God's ears? Have you ever heard that expression? How about this? From God's lips to Abraham's ears. The exact opposite. Verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, where was he? Genesis 3:15. Look in Romans 4. See, Abraham looked forward to the coming of Christ. All of God's people, those who truly believed, that's what they looked forward to, the coming of the Messiah. From Abraham, it was the promised seed, the first coming, the birth. For us, it's the second coming, the return. Romans 4, what shall we then say that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted on him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Well, what was it that he believed? He believed in the coming of the promised seed. How could Jesus Christ be the end of the law for Abraham? Look in Romans 10. Excuse me. Pardon me. I got to take care of that frog bugging me this morning. Romans 10. And verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So we just read that Abraham believed and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness without the law. Well, how could Christ be the end of the law for Abraham? Because it isn't the end in the sense that the law is no longer valid. It's the end in the sense that the law is fulfilled. Look in Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 17, Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You see, Jesus Christ in his life, ministry, sacrifice, his death, and of course his resurrection and ascension, he fulfilled the law in all of the ceremonial and sacrificial aspects. You see, it is still a sin to have any other God before the one true God. You know, the Ten Commandments are a major part of the law. They're not the entire law, but they are a real basic outline, right? No other God, that's still a sin. People talk about, well, I'm not under the law. No, you're not under the law. You're under a higher law, the law of love. You're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you wouldn't break the Ten Commandments. Because you love. You don't need laws. But they're still relevant. And how have they been fulfilled in the ceremonial and sacrificial aspect? You're not supposed to bear false witness. If you do, you've sinned. You're not supposed to murder. If you do, you've sinned. You're not supposed to steal. If you do, you've sinned. You're not supposed to disrespect your mother or father. If you do, you've sinned. If you take the Lord's name in vain, and so forth. What's the difference? Well, the difference is when you acknowledge that you have sinned and ask for forgiveness, the Lord Jesus Christ is your intercessor and mediator. And because of his sacrifice, you don't need to sacrifice except that which comes out of your mouth. And there's no ceremony. If you broke any of the law of Moses, not only would you need a sacrifice, be it a dove, be it a goat, or a bullock, or whatever, you would also have to do a ceremonial thing with that. You'd have to go to the priest, and so on, and so forth. That's out. No more ceremony, no more sacrifice. One sacrifice for all forever. That doesn't negate the law, that fulfills the law. It's the same like, you know, you're supposed to keep the Sabbath holy and all of that. Well, most people don't even know what the Sabbath is. So for the Jews, they had to do that because if God didn't make it a law that they keep one day aside to acknowledge him, to spend with him, to look at his word, to fellowship with each other, they never would. Today, that should be out of love that a person wants to hear the word, wants to spend time with another believer, wants to pray, wants to study the word or read the word. Love should compel us to do that. But it's still something we need to do. And so the ceremony, the sacrifice, it's gone. No need. You know, there's no ceremony in the Word of God in the New Testament for anything, not even marriage. No ceremony in there. You find it, you show it to me. I'd like to see it. There's no ceremony for that. There's no ceremony for memorial. There's none of it. And of course, marriage, it's a main thing, right? There's no ceremony for dedication of children. Now, we do these things, and they're awesome. But there's no ceremony there. There's no pomp and circumstance. That's religion. And you know what? Since religion doesn't fully accept the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, they continue to offer their own. Whether it be a Lenten season, whether it be dipping, now in, dipping, bowing, kneeling. Dipping, nowing, kneeling. I get excited. So religion continues because they don't believe in the fullness of the sacrifice. Why do you think they keep dunking people in water? Even though the word says that's over with. It's spirit now. Well, that's not enough. It's the same like the religious Jews at Jerusalem told the people at the time of Paul and Barnabas. Well, except you keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Yeah, you can be saved, but we've got to do a little snipping as well. Well, that's not what the word, that's not the meaning of it. That never was. The sacrifice has been made. Look at Matthew. Well, you know what? I'm just going to give you these verses. You can look them up yourself. Matthew 3, the first 17 verses. Mark 1, the first 11 verses. Luke 3, verses 2 and 3, 15 through 18, 21 through 36. But I would like you to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. There's so many other places we can go. We have certain time constraints. And a lot of these things you've already, you've looked at and you've seen, and there's so many other supporting sections of Scripture, probably would be more profitable for you to look it up yourself. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked, "Well, art thou Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" The prophet that they're referring to here is, you can look that up in Deuteronomy 18:15. You don't have to go there now, but it was talking about Moses said, "The Lord shall raise up a prophet like unto me." And that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can read about him being the great prophet, the apostle of our times, Jesus Christ, the high priest. He's so many, many things besides our Redeemer. And being a prophet is just one of them. He's the greatest prophet that ever lived. But so much more than that. And he said, no. John said, no. And they said, well, who art thou that we may give an answer? You see, that prophet refers to a specific, not just any prophet, because there were many prophets, right? Well, what do you say then of yourself? And he said, verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Sometimes I feel like that. Make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. Maybe you feel like that sometime. When you go to work or with family or friends and they're not listening to what you're saying about the word, maybe you feel like that. So what? How do you think John felt? He just kept on trucking. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him, and they said, "Why baptize thou then, if thou not be the Christ, nor Elijah, that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose." John was 6 months the elder of Jesus, and yet Jesus was preferred before him. John's not mentioned in Genesis. Jesus is. Those things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming on him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." Again, scripturally speaking, prophetically. "And I knew him not, but that he should make manifest to Israel. Therefore am I, that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." Let me read that again. "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest, evident, clear, known to Israel. Therefore, that's why am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So there you have it. The baptism with water, the baptism of John, ended with John. The reason John baptized with water was to make evident, to make manifest to Israel who the Messiah was, the very one that they were waiting for, that all men were waiting for, from the time that man fell in the garden in Genesis 3:15. This epic drama of redemption. This was the moment that John would make it evident. And when he saw the Spirit descend upon him like as of a dove, he knew that his job was over and that there would be no further need of baptizing anybody in water, for Jesus would see to it that they would be immersed in Spirit, the very thing that he spoke to Nicodemus about that came eventually on the day of Pentecost, with which we are filled. Once again, body, soul, and spirit, men and women, redeemed. And so, church after church after church continues to dunk in water. We continue to baptize. And if it's too darn cold out there, then we put a pool indoors. By golly, we'll dunk them one way or another. Because you ain't getting baptized in the water up here in Wasilla Lake or Big Lake or any lake, or maybe that little stream where the ducks go. You know, you got that, the hot water runs through there because of the houses, and you see the ducks in the wintertime. Could be 30 below, and they're in that water there. It's warm and steamy. But it ain't deep enough to dunk you unless I put you in face first. Why? Because religion does not accept the fullness of his sacrifice, and therefore must add to it. John said, Jesus Christ would baptize with Spirit, mend the rupture, heal the breach, put back together what Adam lost. He spoke the same thing to his disciples. Acts chapter 1. Yeah, day of the Ascension. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith, "Ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence. John did baptize with water, but now, and from that day forward, Spirit, Spirit. Truly, this is the promised seed. And the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the very one who brought redemption. Last place we're going is Matthew 24. He brought redemption, and that redemption, which of course insists upon the sins of man being remitted and forgiven, makes possible the presence of Spirit, the mending of this rupture, the healing of this breach, to put back what Adam lost, and so very much more, is yet to come. For the epic drama of redemption continues on to this day and beyond. Matthew 24 is that great passage where the disciples had asked Jesus when the end would be and so forth, and what would be the sign of his coming. And he shares so many, many things with them, so many, many things that must take place. And he gets into this 14th verse, which is the last verse we'll read here this morning. And he's on record as saying, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then, and not before, and then shall the end come." And the end will begin to usher in the beginning. Until that last man, the drama of redemption continues.